Precious Jesus, if we ever needed the download that only you can offer, today is a day of salvation. Lord, we need nourishment from your throne room. There's too much deception within, too much deception without. Help us clarify, enlighten, convict, reprove, encourage. Lord, we just leave it to you that your word today will be a lamp unto us, shining brightly, exposing darkness and just illuminating you. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have together. Amen. Aim to Please, Part 4, moving along in this teaching that we've had over the last few Sundays. Hopefully this paradigm, this way of thinking is starting to settle or at least bother you a bit because if there's anybody we like to please, it's ourselves. That's ingrained. When I came into this world, I never had to be taught to please myself. I didn't have to go to a school on who I should please. I knew who I should please, and it was the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. And I made sure everybody knew it, that I wanted to be pleased, starting with my mom and working outward. And so we go the opposite way naturally. Then we get saved. We begin to read our Bible, and we come across a statement that a great man of God, the Apostle Paul, makes. He says, so whether we are at home or away, that is, whether we're dead or alive, home, heaven, home in the body, away, heaven, whether we are alive or dead, we make it our aim to please God. The word to aim means to strive, to be purposeful, to be diligent, to be zealous. We should want to please God. Now, over the course of the series, I've made a distinction, but there are some that are new, between God's love for us and God's pleasure for us. God's love for us is automatic, it's unconditional, and he couldn't love us more if he tried. His pleasure concerning us, now that's another story. And that's something that we have as a part in this walk of Christ. If we consider it a partnership, God's done everything, he is the senior partner, he's the initiator, he's the finisher, and then I have my part. My part is to glorify God, to seek him, to do what I know to do, and to, as Paul says, I would adopt this as a life mission statement, that I would make it my aim to please God. So we've got some options, loving God or loving self. Now, just a little quiz to keep us together. What comes naturally, loving God or loving self? Self, okay. Matter of fact, we're born enemies of God. We are born as God's Al-Qaeda. We're born as God's enemies, absolute hatred. So it's either loving God or loving self, or to put it another way, operating from the basis of love, that is good love, versus another L word. What's that one? Lust. And talked about lust a couple weeks ago in depth. So loving God versus loving self, or operating from love versus operating from lust. Now, let me give you an illustration up front just to build a little rapport here and keep everybody together. Concerning lust, I thought this was just an awesome little anecdote when I read it. In the consuming self-destructive self-love or lust, that whole notion of self-love or lust is graphically illustrated by the following story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed with frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground, blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge of the blade is bare. Now you know where this is going. Feverishly now. I mean, he's in a frenzy. He wants it. You know, I'm talking about when we're directed by lust, when we're directed by sexual sin, when we're directed by idolatry, when we're directed by today's topic, discontentment. when we're driven and motivated by discontentment, okay, any of these self-centered lust, he licks it feverishly, harder and harder. Wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more, more, more. Welcome to our world and our nature apart from God. His carnivorous appetite craves more and more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Now, that's very much like these who were not aiming to please. Question to us, aiming to please, in your notes, do the opposite of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So these were people like unto us. Christ was leading them, just like he does us now. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now listen, if God's not pleased, bad things happen. Someone once wrote a book. The title of it was, If Mama Ain't Pleased, Ain't No One Happy. When God's not pleased, bad things happen. And when God's not pleased, there are consequences to be had, even for God's people. Could not be clearer from what the Apostle Paul is giving us here in 1 Corinthians 10. What was the result? Well, they were overthrown. They suffered catastrophe in the wilderness. Verse 6, application. Now, these things took place as an example for me and for you. Because me plus you equals us. These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Can God's people desire evil? Absolutely. Look at them. Look at us left to ourselves, our default nature. Now, here's four examples of evil desire. Number one's in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that was a message given about 4 weeks ago, and hopefully everybody was indicted that all of us are idolatrous. And you can look that up on the website, victorchristian.info, if you'd like to hear it. Second instance of evil desire, verse number 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Third example of evil desire, and this is today's concern. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. We'll get to this in a little while. Fourth example coming in the next few weeks. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. In other words, the Spirit preserved these accounts in what we know as the Old Testament, so that you and I wouldn't just read history, but we'd let the Spirit read into us. Let the Spirit see into us. And say, hey, knucklehead, that's you. That's not just a bunch of people in a golden calf. Those are motivations in your heart. You know, forgive me if I'm a little crass there. God doesn't speak to me that way. Forgive me for that. But now these things happen as an example. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, verse 12, strong wording. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he would fall. Now, let's consider this third example of evil desires. That is, love of self or lust, operating apart from a concern to please God. I know God loves me, but what's the pleasure factor? That's a good question to ask. Now, these were destroyed by discontent. We're going to go back in the Old Testament and look at the account that the Apostle Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 10:9. So look in the middle of your page. You see verse 9, how it's a little bit larger and italicized? We're going to examine that and go back to the reference in Numbers. Now, God's people tested God's patience by disturbing discontentment. And how many of you think you deal with discontentment? What I'm going to put forth today, okay, this is going to you need this today. What I'm going to put forth today is that discontentment is a primary, primal, virulent, potent motivator in each and every one of our lives. I mean, it goes to the very core of human nature. Discontentment precedes the fall. Discontentment was potential in Adam and Eve. And discontentment is a root for many different poisonous and bitter fruits. If we could conquer one area, if we could have absolute victory in this matter of discontentment, trust me, our lives would be so much more peaceful, so much more joyful. I mean, Paul didn't say this in vain to his protege Timothy. Godliness with contentment, that's very profitable. Great gain. Now let's look at these in Numbers 21 and examine how that testing Christ was actually discontentment turned into malcontentment. Verse number 4 of Numbers 21 here in your notes. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food or water, and we loathe this worthless food. That is, we loathe this manna that God's provided. Now, in verse number 4 and in verse number 5, you've got two different statements of the people despising God and his ways. In verse number 4, the people despise God's process. Somebody say process. We love events. God's into process. Now, let's put a map up here, and I want to show you why the people, perchance, became a little impatient along the way. I got my little laser pointer here, and down here is Mount Hor. In fact, let me just do it like this. I don't even need a laser. This is Mount Hor, the probable, possible place of that where they were at. Now, here's the promised land, right here in the Negev, and you're coming up here, and you're moving towards Jerusalem. It wasn't Jerusalem at that time, but Jerusalem's right here. It's probably about 60 to 90 miles from Mount Hor. Now, the promised land's right there. And isn't it just like God that he sends them this way? But wait a minute. Isn't the promised land right there? Didn't our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't they have their wanderings up there? And so when you've just come from Egypt and you've come across a desert trek and you're moving towards the land flowing of milk and honey, wouldn't you possibly get a bit impatient if you're at Mount Hor? And all of a sudden, now look what it says here. It says that they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now this is the least efficient way possible. This would make anybody impatient. This would cause any of us to despise God's long, hard process. Why does it seem like God always takes the long way? Why does it seem like God's into waiting, waiting, and then just a little bit more waiting? So now they have to, it says there, go by the way of the Red Sea. The Red Sea's way down here. But the promised land's right there. Why are we going down here? And then also, to make matters worse, they had to go around Edom and Moab because the Edomites and the Moabites would not let them go through their land. So now they have to go around. But the promised land's way over there. So they have to go around Edom and around Moab. Eventually they come to the Jordan River, and there's a test of their faith. We won't get into that today. But they despise God's process. Secondly, in verse number 5, they despise God's provision. Now listen very carefully. Verse number 5 is actually funny. We never find the humor because often we read too fast. But look at their childlike irrationality in verse number 5. Somebody might have already picked it out. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, as though it was like God and Moses' mission statement just to bring him out of Egypt to kill him. But it gets worse. It gets more irrational. Look what they say here in the second part of the verse. For there is no food or water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now that is a statement of stupidity. That's contradictory. First of all, you can't speak and you don't live long without water. So obviously they've got water. Water is there and God does supply. But secondly, they say we have no food, and then they say we loathe this worthless food. So they do have food. But see, they have gotten bored, they have gotten disgusted, or now they're despising God's supernatural provision. Can you imagine such a thing? And I think we all can, because we all do it. Discontentment breeds despising. If you take notes, that's a good one to write down. Discontentment breeds despising, and despising breeds death, as we're going to see in just a moment. They despised God's process. We don't like your long, boring route. And they despise God's provision. All this worthless food. The Bible calls it angel's food. And yet we call it worthless food. See, it's not very difficult for us to become discontented and begin to despise what God has given us. Think about a marriage. How many couples become discontented with each other, and then they begin to despise each other. Soon relational death enters in. How many people get disgusted or discontented with a spouse? They get discontented with their house. They get discontented with their job. They get discontented. I know it's going to shock you. They get discontented with their church. They get discontented with the things that God has given to them. And discontentment, if it's not neutralized, if it's not nullified, if it's not dealt with, it begins to breed a despising attitude. Now I despise my spouse. Now I despise my house. Now I despise my job. Now I despise the place that I'm at. And I begin to think about other things. I begin to wonder, wouldn't it be better somewhere else? Wouldn't somebody else be better? How can I bring about some contentment in my own life? They despise God's process and his provision. Verse number 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents. Somebody say fiery. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Fiery means venomous. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. When we become discontented, it's not a matter of if, but when. Discontentment is hardwired into human nature. Discontentment was the very force, was the very motivation that the enemy leveraged off of Eve. You see, Eve and Adam, they knew God. They could be content in God. The enemy comes in, a serpent, by the way. We'll get to that later. He comes in and he begins to play off of that potential. And he begins to show Eve that there's a better way. You don't have to be content with God. You can be content with this way. Be content with yourself. Be content that you can be a God. And then all of a sudden, it's now been passed along like a virus. It is so primary to our nature. We do not have to work to be discontented. Discontentment is at work in us. And if we allow discontentment to continue, pretty soon we begin to despise God's provision, God's process, the things that God would have us to enjoy and to prioritize. Instead of prioritizing, we begin to despise. And then God shows them here. God's almost like a father in this respect. Oh, you're despising my process? I brought you through the Red Sea. I've given you this manna. I brought water out of a rock. You're despising my process, and you're despising my provision? It's okay, if that's the way you see it, I'll just hurry up the process here. I'll allow these fiery serpents to come in, because the end of your ways is death anyway. And so he accelerates. It's like a father wanting to give a quick episode. If you want me to hurry up, if you want me to allow you to your own ways, then here you go. But no, at the end of this is death, and the people began to die. Now, how they died is very instructive. And we're going to spend a little time here, so I've been moving along rapidly to this. Now, how they died was via these fiery serpents. Now, it's a bit of a strange concept, and I've always been a little bit perplexed by what is it about fiery or venomous serpents. I mean, the whole thing sounds bad. It sounds like a horrible situation, of course. But God began to show me why he did it in this way. It's illustrative to us, and it was to be instructive to God's people at this time. Now, fiery serpents. Think about the venomous serpents. The word fiery in the English means excitable, ardent, inflamed. These serpents represent the various things of life that attach to us and begin to inflame us, begin to cause us to be discontented. Follow with me on this. That the venom causes it an excitement. It causes like a stir-crazy disposition. Something bonds to you. Think about commercials. Think about all the strategy that goes into commercials and all the discontentment that commercials try to stimulate. I mean, commercials are an attempt to stimulate your discontentment, to say there's something better, there's a better product, there's a better way, try this, try that. Think about infatuations. People become infatuated with something, like these fiery serpents. They're all over. I mean, our society, especially in the technological age and the internet, there's so many different things trying to attach to you. So many of these fiery serpents. Now let me describe real quickly here the symptoms that go with venom. And this may interest you. How many of you, by the way, have been bitten by a venomous snake? Okay, a couple of you. Well, I don't know if these are your symptoms, but these are the ones that I got. Often, there's no pain or symptoms that occur for 1 to 3 hours, even as long as 8 hours. So, of course, the bite hurts. There's a definite sting there. But as far as the venom working, it can remain latent. But casually, headaches begin to come, and then lethargy. Now, I was thinking about these serpents and the different ways, the commercials, the infatuations, the obsessions. People become obsessed with something. You know, they're not content where they're at. And so they're seeking for something else. All of a sudden, they get it in their mind, you know, if I had a boat, that'd be so wonderful. And they begin to think about a boat. And then the enemy, like a serpent, he comes in and he begins to cling. Remember Paul on the island of Malta? When he was by the fire and the viper came and fastened onto him and he shook that thing off in the fire. So many things fasten to us in this world. So many ideas. Think about all the faulty ideas. Boy, I wish I had a marriage like theirs. I wish I had a nice husband or a good wife. And these serpents fasten onto us. Boy, retirement would be wonderful. And we allow these serpents, they become obsessive. They begin to overwhelm us. And that venom, you don't feel the pain yet, but that begins to overtake your system. And you begin to almost be led and animated by an idea or by something that is stimulating discontentment. If I could just get that college degree, if I could just get that dream job, if I could just get that boyfriend or that girlfriend. And because of discontentment, the serpents are plenteous. They're plethora. And they're waiting to fasten. The problem is, as we move along with the symptoms, later comes nausea and vomiting. Blood begins oozing from other bodily openings. And in the end, there could be an amputation or even death. And so what is necessary to combat these fiery serpents? Now the people are getting bitten. They're starting to drop dead. God's teaching them, because of your discontentment, you despise what I've given you. And this is the end result. These fiery serpents are an analogy. They are an example of what's happening in you anyway. You're being envenomated by your own discontentment, and you've got an enemy to your soul that knows how to stimulate. He knows how to fasten. He knows how to get in there. He's seen you many times over. There was a time when kings went out to battle, and the Bible says of David that he didn't go. And so he's there and he's restless. The enemy knows this. He begins to leverage off of his discontentment. He shows him, even though he has multiple wives already, he shows him another man's wife. Surely she'll satisfy me. Surely she will bring me contentment. But the end of that matter, the venom stirred for a while, but the end of that matter was death in his life. The baby they produced, kids in his own household, warfare in his household, all of this stuff from these fiery serpents. Now, what is necessary to combat venom? Well, it's called anti-venom. Isn't that logical? Well, for the people here, in verse number 7, they came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he," now this is pretty instructive, "that he take away the serpents from us." Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it up on a pole. If any serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now, there's two things going on here that are of great interest to me. The people say, take away the fiery serpents. The fiery serpents are not going to be taken away. Because after the pole is made, they're still contending with fiery serpents. They get bitten, and then they have to look. And so we might pray, you know, if I could just get rid of all of these desires, and if I could just have no temptation, have no testing, if I could just find my balance and my equilibrium and not have to be obsessing about things, and if I could just find this right place to live, or if I could just get to this income level, if I could just pay off these debts, if I could just, you know, the list always goes on and on and on. If I could just get free of that, but the serpents will not leave. There will always be fiery serpents that we have to contend with. But an answer is given. This is the second thing. Moses takes and he fashions a serpent, a bronze serpent. He puts it on a pole. And this bronze serpent, the Neshutan, as it was called, this becomes the antivirus or the anti-venom. You look at this pole, and even though the biting continues, even though envenomation has started once again. I mean, we're in a wilderness. We got these fiery serpents. God has obviously let loose a plague to teach you all a lesson. But this is the world we're in. You're going to have things that attach to you. You're going to have ideas, ambitions, desires, lusts, temptations. You're going to obsess over people. You're going to obsess over things. You're going to get caught up in hobbies and sports. And all these things are going to try to attach to you. And so it's not about getting rid of the serpents. It's about looking unto the bronze serpent. Now, some of you know exactly where I'm going, and I'm going to head there very quickly. Key point for us today. How many of you are with me, by the way? Now, how many of you think you struggle with discontentment from time to time? I should have more hands this time around. Key point, discontentment is venomous to my soul. Discontentment, as went with Eve. Eve hung around the serpent too long. Envenomation occurred. And then, is there a solution? Is there a way to be freed of inevitable envenomation? By the way, envenomation just means venom going into your system. That stimulating, disorienting, causing lethargy, causing headaches, eventually resulting in some type of death. How can we fight off this imminent discontentment and find the contentment that Paul spoke of when he said, "Godliness with contentment, therein lies great gain"? Well, let's look at these contentment considerations on the back of your notes as we enter into a Pastor Ron close. Some of you are not encouraged by that statement, by the way. Contentment considerations. Number one, contentment comes from Christ. The only way to be satisfied, the only way to find fulfillment, is that the creation must be enlivened, must connect with the Creator. That is it. This is the way God designed it. God made us in such a way that we can only find our fulfillment in Him. And when the serpents come, just like the serpent came in the garden, right? Satan took upon himself the form of a serpent. Now, the serpent was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. The serpent comes in. Eve hangs around too long. There's something pulsating within her as she listens and she considers. And yes, that's actually, I never thought of that before. You're right. Maybe there is something more. Maybe I'm not getting enough here. And the serpent envenomates Eve. She listens. Humanity is henceforth envenomated. Humanity henceforth will always trying to be finding something to bring contentment. Even the Rolling Stones and U2 touched on this matter. Rolling Stones, I can't get no. Okay, now who else said that? I got to write your names down for the... And U2, what song might that be, by the way? Now you're scared. Still haven't found what I'm looking for. They got it. They don't have the answer, maybe. I don't know. I hope they do. I hope they find Jesus. But that they touched on the human condition, which is only satisfied by the ultimate anti-venom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the most interesting part of the message. How is anti-venom made? Very significant. Anti-venom is created by dosing an animal, such as a lamb, horse, goat, or rabbit, with small amounts of the targeted venom. The immune system of a subject animal responds to the dose, producing antibodies to the venom's active molecules. The antibodies can be harvested from the animal's blood. You know, animals like a lamb, horse, goat, or rabbit, and injected into the bite victim to treat envenomation. Now think about this. A great connection is about to come. Get ready. You already know. Why don't you just tell us? No, in Genesis chapter 3, he could. He's a good speaker. Genesis chapter 3, after Eve contends with the serpent, Eve didn't shake off the serpent to the fire like Paul did. After that envenomation happens, a promise comes quickly because God's great and he's good. And he says, okay, it'll be out of you, Eve, that hope comes for humanity. Out of you will come, out of woman, not out of man. See, Christ was born of Mary, a virgin birth. Out of you would come one, and this one will crush the head of what? A serpent. But the serpent would do something too. Bruise his heel. Bruise means to cut, to gash. You know, Jesus was pierced. And so Jesus himself would take the full envenomation, just like Eve did. However, he would not fail. He would not ultimately die like the soul that sin shall die. All people have died from Adam and Eve forward. It's the consequence of sin. Jesus, however, death could not hold him down. He was envenomated, you know, the Lamb of God, right? How do you make anti-venom? You inject an animal with venom. You harvest the blood that's resistant to that venom. You take it and you treat the victim that has been envenomated, and then the venom no longer can work its work. So Jesus was envenomated. And isn't it just the most interesting thing? In John chapter 3, Jesus takes this very thought. He uses this analogy directly. Look at this here in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Contentment comes from Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That sounds familiar, doesn't it, by the way? So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, we're often one-dimensional and obtuse, and so we just take the first interpretation, which is a glorious one. That is, that by him we're saved. But also, you understand that not only was I saved, I'm being saved. God's working a process of causing me to become more like him and less like humanity. And then I have yet to be fully saved. That is, when I'm with him in glory, there's no longer any sin potential, so I'm delivered, saved, delivered from that. Now, not only was the serpent Jesus lifted up in crucifixion, but also when inevitable discontentment comes, when I get tired of Jennifer, when I get tired of my kids, when I get tired of the church, when I get tired of my physical condition, when I get tired of my financial situation, when I begin to think, wouldn't this be better? Wouldn't that be better? The inevitable, am I relating, by the way, if anybody? Okay? When the inevitable tendency towards discontentment, and I'm talking about debilitating, compulsive, obsessive discontentment, that is our default. That's what we will return to. But when it comes, I am to look to Jesus once again. I am to find him as my source every day. That's why Christians that start well, they come to the cross, leaving to the cross, they come to the cross and they're saved, but then all of a sudden, these serpents are still everywhere. There's still that, oh, what if I had married this person instead of the one I'm married to? What if we had just taken this job over here? So all those serpents begin to latch on you. Well, her husband's so nice, and they have such good children. All these discontentment, they're going to latch on you eventually. A person that is not coming to Jesus often, a person that is not looking to Jesus, the Bible says that the ones that look to Jesus, their faces radiate. They find contentment. They find true joy. So a person that gets saved, but then is tossed to and fro and allows all these serpents to envenomate them. Eventually, they get disoriented. Eventually, they get numb and they get lethargic. And eventually, they can die off spiritually. They can just begin to waste away because they go back to the old path. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so I'm looking for new things, looking for new things. However, the wise Christian has learned that I need to go to Jesus for anti-venom injections. I need to see Jesus in the morning. And I need to seek him the next day. Every day, I need to make an appearance before the King. Every day, I present myself to you. Renew my mind. Transform me, lest I be conformed to the world. Transform me by brain renewal. Jesus, give me that anti-venom once again. Jesus, may I find my contentment with you. Now, that's the only way to be content. Are you all with me, by the way? The only way to be content is in Jesus. We understand that, but we have to go to him. He is the anti-venom. He is the one that begins the process of nullifying, neutralizing, relaxing, helping us through all the snake bites that eventually come. Contentment comes from Christ. Contentment consideration number one. Here's contentment consideration number two. Contentment counterbalances circumstances. Circumstances come and go. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. Sometimes you're happy, sometimes you're depressed. Circumstances, attitudes, all of these things are contingent. They're subject to change. They come and they go. The Apostle Paul learned this, and it was a process for him. It wasn't an overnighter. He said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have, what's the word there, by the way? I didn't hear you. What? I have learned, like a process, like a disciple, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. He didn't learn this the first day, by the way. This takes time. All of us have problems of discontentment. This man had to learn, and I don't think he's saying he's mastered it per se, but he had to learn that contentment with Christ was very important. I know, look what he says here, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. You see, plenty can be just as bad as hunger. Abundance can be just as negative as need. People can become discontent in their abundance and in their need as well. Either way, learning to be content in Christ, and he finishes with this verse that's often used out of context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What he is saying there is that I can be content because Christ is strengthening me to be content. You know, it's not about taking that verse and saying, I can bench press 500 pounds, and so here, set me up. I can do all things. It's not about that. You got to read your Bible right. I have the power because of Christ in me, because I go to him as my source. I have learned to be content, and he's energizing, he's strengthening me to be content. Now, just to be content as a human is a miracle, okay? Oh, give us the miracles. Give us a revival. I got all these great ideas of what revival is. Well, how about this for revival? Be content in God. That's a miracle, really. And he can give us that miracle. He is the one that brings contentment. He is the source. He is the healer. He is the balm. He is the anointer. He's the one that satisfies. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there's innumerable pleasures. They just can't be numbered. Number three, and this is really going to, I think, bring it home here. Contentment considerations. Number one, contentment comes from Christ. Number two, contentment counterbalances circumstances. Number three, contentment countermands covetous compulsions. By the way, the C's aren't a coincidence. Someone asked me about 3 weeks back, God, you have alliteration going, you know. It's not a coincidence. I mean, that would be off the charts if I actually did that. But anyway, contentment countermands covetous compulsions. Compulsions? You mean Christians can be compulsive? Christians can be obsessive? Christians can be crazed, and they can take ideas or have lust and temptations that almost begin to torment them? Am I reading your mail, by the way? I mean, all of us are still in this nature. I'm not going to say that I am so supernatural that I don't at times have covetous compulsions and become almost driven and can't get some. I'm trying to pray and I'm thinking about this thing and, oh, yeah, I could find my contentment there. If I could just get to the next level, just get to the upgrade, just get to the faster, get to the more powerful. Covetous compulsions. Check out this account. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now, this would be his half-sister. I want to talk about Amnon obsessions. Somebody say Amnon obsessions. Oh, I pray you remember this. Amnon obsessions. Now, Amnon is David's oldest son. Amnon is the heir apparent. You never hear of Amnon, and that's for good reason. It should have been King David, King Amnon, and on it went. However, look at this, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. You know how many people are tormented by Amnon obsessions, even in the body of Christ? They get a thought, it just starts to gnaw at them. They fix on a person. They fix on a PFS, a preferred future state. If I only had this, if I only could do that. And it really just begins to gnaw on them. It almost becomes tormenting. And they're not getting their times of Christ. They're not getting the anti-venom that only Christ can bring. And so, of course, they think more and more about these things. They've been snake bitten. When you're snake bitten, you can begin to go stir crazy. You get disoriented. The venom does strange things to you. And then we got a world that has so many opportunities, so many outlets, so many expressions. So discontentment's already stirring like a volcano. And then the snake is there to stimulate and make that thing erupt. Welcome to Amnon's world. Amnon cannot get his half-sister out of his mind. This guy is in the best situation he could possibly be in. This guy is the heir apparent. All of Israel is his. He is the favored son. But he can't, you know how many people sell out for Amnon obsessions, by the way? How many people throw away their marriage, throw away their families, throw away their savings? They just can't get something. You know, first time they go to that gambling boat, oh, I'm just having fun. I'm just enjoying the time in the gambling boat. And then, you know, there's these serpents. And all of us have different predilections. the serpent strikes. Wow, do you see how happy that lady looked on that billboard? Now, to you, you might say, oh, stupid propaganda. But there's some people, it's like, she really looks happy, and I'm not happy. And so I think I'll go back, and I got a little extra cash. I'll go back to the gambling boat. And then pretty soon, it's like Monday through Friday at work. I can't wait to get back to the gambling boat. And it becomes a bittersweet thing because it becomes tormenting. Pretty soon now, they're taking out credit cards. They've maxed out in their own name. Now they take it out in their spouse's name. They max it out there. Then people be, what's going on here? How did I get this bill? Oh, I promise I'll never do that again. Promise never. Then they go back. Here, I got this money. I refinanced. Did it all in my name, not my spouse's name. Pretty soon they're selling. They're bringing their retirement. If I could just hit it big, because it begins to torment, begins to gnaw at them. Amnon obsessions. And then comes the day of reckoning. Then comes the day of divorce. Then comes the day of financial devastation. Then comes the day, unfortunately, for some people, of suicide. So tormented that the envenomation has so consumed them that they just can't take it anymore. And they kill themselves. And how many people do this with shopping? Shopaholics. Shop, 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 shop. You know, what drives the average person? What drives a serial killer? Could it be there's a lot in common with this envenomation and discontentment? The stalker. Why do they stalk? You know, is it merely just chemical imbalance, or is it discontentment gone wild? Is it envenomation? And they're so tormented that no amount of psychology is going to solve it. It only will be solved when one looks to the serpent, when one looks to that thing that Moses made in the Old Testament, or to us, to Jesus Christ. When we look to him. So here's Amnon. He's tormented. It reminds me of a man Jesus talked about. The rich man. He's in torment in the pit. You can be in torment now when you allow discontentment to go wild. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about better to marry than to burn. What are you burning with? Lust, insatiable lust. That marriage might not be the best thing, but you're so tormented, that would be better to channel it than to just go wild. Here, she was a virgin. Notice the connection. It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. And being stronger, now this is going ahead in the text, you can read the full text later. And Amnon being stronger than she, now let me fill in the gaps in case you haven't read this account. Amnon's friend, always these wonderful friends, comes in and says, oh, what's the problem? Amnon says, I love my sister. I love my half-sister. I want my half-sister. She would satisfy my life. She'd fill all the voids. Things would all be good. Everything would work out somehow. So the friend comes in and says, oh, okay, well, just pretend you're sick, and your father will send her to nurse you, to make you a meal, and to help you out. So she comes. Amnon sends all the servants out. They're alone. Amnon then rapes her. Being stronger than she, he violated and lay with her. And here is the bittersweet end. Here's the wolf that just keeps licking the blade. Then Amnon hated her with great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up, go. Ultimately, Amnon's discontentment brought about a despising of the very object, the very one he thought would bring satisfaction to his soul. And then, in the long run, Absalom, Tamar's brother, kills Amnon. Amnon's potential is quenched. His life is short-lived because he could not see past his obsession. Good news for us. Number three, contentment countermands. It neutralizes. When we find Jesus Christ, even the obsession, if I could just have her, if I could just move there, if I could just have the retirement, the dream job, perfect health, all of these things, Christ comes in and he's able to deconstruct those high imaginations. He's able to unravel those strongholds. You might even be bound today. You might be driven by an Amnon obsession. Good news. Contentment with Christ can neutralize that, can bring us back to center. and to cause us to see that in you, Jesus, is satisfaction. In you is a fountain of life. With your light, we actually see. And so, friends, here's some contentment considerations for us. I hope that you found some application today. I hope that as we take some time to pray, that we'll make right with God. We'll give ourselves to him. We'll say, Lord, help me, because I'm weak in this area. I tend to be a discontented person. And so help me be my anti-venom. How many of you could use a good dose of that today, by the way? And let's take a little time. We're going to stand here, ask for God's help. I need God's help, so I hope you'll be praying for me as I pray for you. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. This is one of those messages when I know that in many of us, we could have been thinking, I wish that person was here to hear that today. That they really needed this. Well, they did. Because this is a message universal. But you need it too. All of us need to learn that godliness and contentment is great gain. May God help us all today. Let's, if we could, first of all, if you're not a Christian, you are seeking for contentment somewhere. Your soul's crying out. You can't satisfy yourself, so you're looking for it. If you're not a born-again Christian, you haven't committed your life to Christ, I'd like to have the opportunity to pray with you today, just between you and I. You say, Pastor Ron, please remember me in prayer after the service today. You'd like me to take some time and pray for you. Could you raise your hand so I can know who to remember today? Brothers and sisters, you want to come down and just pray together as a family. Lord, help us all. Why don't you just come on down here to the altar? Understanding our weakness. Christ understands our weakness. And he's able to help us today.